I think we have all at one time or another asked the question, how do you know? I mean, how do you really and truly know when you are really and truly, no doubt about it, in love? How many of you remember asking that question maybe when you were growing up, or maybe your kids asked you at some point along the way, right? Well, it's a valid question because it is so hard to explain. I mean, when you're talking about in love, particularly in romantic love, it is such a powerful, powerful thing that it really defies definition or description. And let's be honest, there are, in fact, a lot of imposters out there running around that give the appearance of true love, maybe sometimes in pockets feel like true love, but in reality are not true love. And so the question, how do you know, makes a lot of sense because you really don't know until you know. You know? I mean, that's just kind of, how many of you play golf? Let me see a show of hands of the golfers in the house. That's a lot of us. Okay, that's great. Well, I'm not a golfer per se. I respect the game. I think it's amazing. I love watching the Masters this weekend. But I do know this about golf. Golf is one of those things that rarely do you hit the ball the right way. I mean, let's just be honest. If you golf, you know very rarely can you say that you hit the ball flush and solid three times in a row, unless you're probably on the tour at some point. But man, that one time out of 70 or whatever it might be for you, where you hit that ball and it just, I mean, just flies off of the face of the club and it's just smooth and you end up balanced and you hit it well and you just like to watch it like Tiger watches his ball. Which middle of the fairway is it going to land in? That's kind of that feeling when you know it's right. Oh, that's it. That's what I want to keep doing over and over and over again. Love is a lot the same way. This morning, as we continue this series, Greater Love, I want us to zoom out of the idea of romantic love and take a bird's eye, a 30,000 foot view of real love and what it requires. You know, last week we kind of began this series by looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and we talked about the fact that real love is tough. Real love goes the distance. Real love lasts. Today we're going to look at one verse of Scripture in particular, just one verse. And the concept today, the main idea today is true love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. But before we get there, I want to go back and look at the very opening paragraph of this passage of Scripture. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 13, God is speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and through Paul, God is giving us a description, a clearer understanding, a more accurate view of what true love really is. And I want to go back and just pick up the very beginning of it because it is so, so powerful. 1 Corinthians 13, we're looking at verses 1 through 3. The very beginning of the chapter. Paul writes this, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He said, "Now if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing." You know, this is a powerful, really, really strong word. What Paul is saying here is, it doesn't matter how heavenly minded you might be, how scripturally literate and faithful you might be, if you don't love people, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter how many religious boxes you check. If you don't love people, I mean, really and truly love people, then it just doesn't matter. True love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 that I'm about to read, true love is redundant. There's no such thing as love without truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 6. The Bible says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. If you were going to put this positively, you would say, love celebrates with righteousness, with being right, acting right, living right with God. That's what love celebrates. And love celebrates the truth. Now, I think you'll agree with me. Didn't our band do a phenomenal job for us leading worship every single week? It's crazy. And they do a great job. But you know what I think is really cool? Is back here on the drums, there is so much going on. You know, right now our musicians are really, really nervous. There's a guy who sits back here and he times everything that happens all over the stage. But if the drummer were back here just doing his own thing, that's not really pleasant, is it? Let me try another one. Hang on. That is a Christian without love. That is a clanging gong and a noisy cymbal. You can tell the truth, but if you don't love people as you do it, then you have missed the mark as a follower of Christ. By the same token, if you say that you love people, but you don't tell them the truth, you are kidding yourself and everybody around you. True love is redundant. It doesn't matter if it's romantic love. It doesn't matter if it's parental love, family love, brotherly love, church member love, unconditional love. All love requires, all love demands the truth. We have to be able to speak the truth. But for a mature follower of Christ, don't miss this. It is also true that we have to be able to receive the truth. Now that is a different ballgame altogether. I know a lot of people who love to tell the truth. They don't like to hear the truth. You ever been around those kind of people? Hopefully you don't live with any. We all respond differently to the truth. I remember years ago when our children were very, very young. I don't even think Joe was in kindergarten yet. We lived in a house. We didn't have any dogs yet, and so our backyard didn't have a fence. And we came home one night from dinner and pulled into the driveway, and our house backed up to a green belt. So we saw deer in the yard all the time. Well, this particular evening, we pulled into the driveway, and I noticed in our backyard there was a small young deer lying down. And the car pulled in. We got closer and closer, and this young deer that was lying down didn't move to leave. And, you know, deer are typically kind of skittish. So I got a little worried about the deer's health, and I told Julie, I said, hey, why don't you take the kids inside, and I'm going to go check on the deer, okay? Well, I get out of the car, and I kind of start making my way towards the deer, and sure enough, Emily and Joe are right behind me, toddling along. Emily's maybe first grade, maybe kindergarten. And so I realize they're behind me about the time I get to see that the deer is not moving and will never, ever move again. And Emily says, Dad, what's wrong? I go, I think he's sleeping. Let's go inside and we'll let him sleep, okay? And I turned around to leave, but Emily, at 5 years old, walks over to the deer and goes, nope, he's dead. She was completely unfazed by it. Didn't even bat an eye. That little personality character trait has persisted throughout her life. We all respond to truth differently. That's a part of how we're wired up, our personalities, how we grew up, our families of origin, how well did we learn how to negotiate conflict and disagreements and those kind of things. But everybody, say everybody. Everybody who follows Christ has a responsibility to tell the truth. To tell the truth and to hear the truth. True love requires truth. You see, there's this moment in Jesus' life that I think so beautifully captures this tension between truth and love. And sometimes it is a tension. When we're all on the same page, when we all agree, man, that's easy, right? I'll tell the truth. I'll hear the truth. That's great. But when we disagree, my wife Julie has a great, great observation. She says that when there is a difference, there must be a deference. Did you catch that? When we differ with one another, somebody has to defer. And as a follower of Christ, we defer to God. We defer to the Word of God. This is something that is so, so crucial. You see, the world measures truth by the heart. If I don't feel it, then it's not true. That's not my truth. Followers of Christ know that we have to measure our hearts by the truth of God's Word. We allow Scripture to read our hearts and our minds. We take every single thought captive to Christ. We make sure that our motivations, our thoughts, our words honor and glorify God and serve to advance His purposes. That's what it means to surrender to Christ. I heard something recently that I wanted to share with you that I think is so powerful. And I heard, this comes from Dr. Tony Evans. Dr. Evans is a brilliant, brilliant pastor and theologian. And Dr. Evans takes issue with the idea of committing our lives to Christ for this reason. He says, if I commit my life to Christ, then that's still in my hands. I can change my mind about that. But if I surrender to Christ, now I have placed Christ on the throne of my life. As long as I'm committed, then that's my call. That keeps control in my hands. But to surrender, which is the biblical concept, by the way, to surrender to Christ is to surrender to the truth of Scripture, even when I don't like it, even when it's inconvenient. And there's this moment in Mark chapter 10 in the life of Jesus. There are actually a lot of them. But in Mark chapter 10, Jesus handles this tension between truth and love so, so powerfully, so, so effectively. And there is a very, very real difference in this exchange. If you've got your Bibles, look in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to start with verses 17 through 19. This is what the Bible says. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good." I want you to just keep that little refrain in the frontal lobe of your brain. We're going to come back to that in a second. "But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." Now, this exchange between Jesus and this man is what is commonly referred to as Jesus and the rich young ruler. And it is such a powerful, powerful moment, and it's such an incredible model for us to mimic the mind and the heart of Jesus. If I were going to title this, I wouldn't call it Genius of Jesus, because Jesus's genius shines through on so many levels here. First of all, he calls out the rich young ruler's word choice. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Now, when I first read that, To me, I don't know if you're like this. To me, that reads like, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. You can't call me good. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus clearly claimed to be the Son of God, clearly believed he is the Son of God. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, don't just dip your toe in the Jesus thing. If you're going to engage, let's engage. If you're going to call me just a good teacher, you're missing the mark. So let's call it what it is, but I'll put that to the side for right now. And then he says, you know what you've got to do. Just keep all of the commandments all of the time, and you'll go to heaven. That's all you got to do. Isn't that good to know? Just keep them all the time, and you go to heaven. Now, obviously, this rich young ruler hadn't kept all of the commandments all of the time. Jesus knew that. I knew that. The American people knew that. It wasn't a surprise to anybody. But Jesus was on his way somewhere in this conversation. Look at how the rich young ruler replied. This is great. I so appreciate the fact that God saw to it to include this exchange in the Bible. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. But look at how it goes on. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There's still one thing you haven't done, he told him. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Now, here's the genius of Jesus. Jesus started out talking generally. If anybody keeps all of the commandments all the time, then you'll go to heaven. But then he went to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter was the heart of the rich young ruler. And Jesus knew for him, he knew exactly what the idol was that was keeping him from faith. Jesus is not saying here that everyone who follows him should sell everything, give the proceeds to the poor, and then follow him. That's not what he's doing. But for this guy, it was his stuff. You see, he didn't own his stuff. His stuff owned him. And Jesus knew this. Jesus knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows those things we don't want to surrender. And those are the very things he calls for. He goes, if you will just trust me more than you trust yourself, if you will just surrender these things, then I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says that this young man, his countenance fell, and he walked away sad. Now, we don't know whatever became of this guy. This is the last time that he's mentioned in the Bible. But it is interesting that Jesus didn't chase after him. He told him the truth, and he let him walk away sad. I think a lot of times we are hesitant or scared to tell people the truth because we don't want to make them sad. We don't want to make them think that we're weird or legalistic or judgmental. We're not legalistic or judgmental. We're just people who are surrendered to the truth of God. And in this exchange, Jesus does three things that I think are so, so helpful to us. He gives us here, he is the paragon and the paradigm. A paragon, Webster says that a paragon is the standard to which somebody ascribes, somebody strives toward. Well, Jesus is certainly that. And as the paradigm, he gives us the model to follow. He shows us what to do. The first thing that you see Jesus do here, make your words count. You see, truth and love, in God's economy, truth and love hang in the balance. Truth requires love, and love requires truth. We know that is real. And they hang in the balance quite literally because in God's reality, in God's world that he has wired up as an expression of his character, there is both truth and love. Jesus never got these out of balance. Jesus never, ever sacrificed love on the altar of truth or truth on the altar of love. He always had them hanging in the balance. Always. And the first thing you see him do is says, make your words count. The words that come out of your mouth, Jesus said elsewhere, are a reflection of what's in your heart. Isn't it also true that not just the words that come out of our mouth, but the way the words come out of our mouths is a reflection of our heart? Julie asked me, let's say, to empty the dishwasher. I've already shared with you my personal distaste for that little chore. I hate it. I hate emptying the dishwasher. It's a pain in the neck. If I say to Julie, okay, I'll do it. That's one thing. If I say to Julie, all right, I'll do it. That's entirely another. Men, how many of you have ever been told, I want you to want to empty the dishwasher or whatever the chore is? Want to empty the dishwasher? Like I want a hole in the head. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. Make your words count. Jesus said, why do you call me good? If I'm just a good teacher, you don't need to listen to anything I've got to say. But if I am the Son of God, you better listen to everything. Make your words count. When there is a difference between you and someone you love, your words carry weight. They matter. And I want to give you some opening lines, hopefully, that are practically helpful. Something like this. If you have to bring up a difficult subject, if you have to point out something that someone is doing that is not helping you, it may be at home, it may be in the marketplace, it may be on a team or in school, just start with this. How about this? Hey, will you do me a favor? Will you do me a favor? Would you mind not using the Lord's name in vain every breath that you use? Just as an example, just will you do me a favor? Or if someone tells you the truth, remember, part of being a person of truth is you can hear the truth and receive it. I hear you. I am sorry, and I will work on that. Don't tell somebody, it'll never happen again. How many of you have ever said or been told that? It'll never happen again. I'll never do that. Just buckle up. Never is a very short time. This is another good one to say. I'm sorry that I did that. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive. I'm sorry. If you will say that and mean it with a sweet tone, some of us are going to shock the people we live with. To just say, you know what? You're right. I do that. And that doo-doo is doo-doo. I won't doo-doo that doo-doo anymore. Or how about this one, if you need to bring up a difficult subject. I know that you don't mean it this way, but here's how it lands for me. That's a very, very polite, respectful, loving way to say it. Make your words count. Number two, start with love. Start with love. Isn't it interesting that this rich young ruler said, I've kept all the commandments. If I had been in Jesus' sandals in that moment, you know what I would have said? Yeah, right. Okay. Wait, you always honored your mom and dad. You never talked back to your mom. You've never called somebody an idiot whose camel was in the passing lane when they should have been in the slow lane. Come on. You've done that. Jesus didn't do that. The Bible says this man makes this ridiculous, grandiose claim to moral perfection. And the Bible says Jesus felt genuine love for him. And it was his genuine love for the guy that caused Jesus to go to the heart of the matter. He said, listen, let's cut through the superficial nonsense. Let's get at what's really going on here. Love tells the truth. God is love. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, in a loving relationship of any kind, and by the way, every relationship we're in ought to be loving. Every single one. If you're standing in line getting a cup of coffee that's too expensive, you ought to be loving the person who's charging you that money. Kind. Love them appropriately from a distance, but love them. Loving relationships of any kind have no room for deceit, for deception, for misdirection of any kind. Of any kind. So start with love. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, he says, the devil has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character. Some translations say he is speaking his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Again, Jesus says this out of love, but he speaks the truth. Every lie in the world comes from our enemy, Satan. The lies that we don't even think about, that we believe, but we live on. Satan, it's a deception. It is a misdirection. It is a misperception, a misunderstanding. That's why God gives us the truth in Scripture, because he loves us. Start with love. And then number three, feed love with the truth. Feed love with the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, I pray over the life of Lake Hills Church. This is what we work toward together as a church. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head. Speaking the truth in love. And every joint works together to build itself up in love. That way, Ephesians 4 says, we're no longer like kids. We're no longer immature believers tossed about by every wind of new teaching and faddish whatever that comes along. We know the truth. And so we speak the truth in love. True love is, in fact, redundant. Tim Keller was the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, a brilliant theologian and author. He passed away last year. But I think Keller captures this balance and tension between truth and love so well. Look at this quote. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and to repent. The conviction and the repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace. Amazing grace is amazing because of the truth that I'm a sinner who needs grace. I don't celebrate the fact that I sin and step away from God, but I celebrate the amazing grace of God that saves me from that sin. And this is all personified perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. We have beheld his glory. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, there is nothing, say nothing, nothing to fear. You can be completely vulnerable with somebody who loves you perfectly and unconditionally. He loves you enough to tell you the truth, to tell you, to tell me that we need salvation, that we need forgiveness, that we need his grace, and that he offers us his mercy. That's the truth. But he gives all of that to us because he loves us. Because he loves us unconditionally, truly loves us as is, and too much to leave us where we are. If you're here today and you've never taken a hold of that, you've never stepped into that, we want to give you the opportunity to do that, to begin living in the truth and love of Christ. That's what being a Christian means. A follower of Christ is somebody who lives in that reality and then with his power lives that reality out. If you've never stepped into that, we want to invite you to do that. I'm going to ask everybody, if you will, bow your heads for just a moment. If you have taken hold of that promise, then you just be praying right now with everything that you've got. But if you haven't and you want to begin it right now, then you pray just right where you are. Silently talk to God and say something like this. Just silently from your heart to God, say, I need you. Jesus, I confess my sin to you. I'm not going to try to hide any of it. You know it all anyway. And so I confess it all. I lay it all at the foot of the cross because I believe that you died for me and that you rose again from the dead for me, and I accept. And in this moment, I surrender all to you, to your love, in your truth. And I will follow you from this moment forward. Lord, I pray this prayer in your name. If you would just remain with your heads bowed for another moment. We bow our heads as a sign of reverence, because this is sacred ground that we're on. When God's moving in people's lives, whether it's here in the room or online, wherever it might be, we honor that. And if that was your prayer, then we're excited for you. We're excited with you. And we'd love to help with what comes next, because this is just the beginning. When we dismiss in just a moment, out in our lobby to your right, there's an area there, the welcome area, and we have a gift there for you, just a new believer's gift. There's a Bible, there's a reading plan there that'll help you begin to walk with Christ, to begin this journey of faith. And I would ask in this moment, as our heads are bowed for just another second, if you just prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand and just hold it up high over your head? And if you're online, you can let your online host know. Just say, today's my day. But your hand in the air is just a statement, physically, of the commitment spiritually that you just made. And so we honor that. And our family tradition around here, as you put your hands down, is we like to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.